Let us turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke. The Gospel according to St. Luke and chapter 12. And take as our text the 40th verse. Verse 40 in Luke chapter 12. Reading in the New International Version. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I'm sure that we are all aware of the great interest in the future that we find in our country at the moment. You'll find that so many of the popular magazines and newspapers have some astrology every day or every week, and people seem to be interested in what's going to happen to them in the future, whether they will have good fortune or bad fortune. And this, of course, is a pagan characteristic, as our country, unfortunately, is becoming increasingly pagan. You'll find that this is the characteristic of many non-Christian religions. In many non-Christian religions, you'll find that politicians will not make any great decision until they have asked to look at their astrological chart. And in many of these cases, you'll find that the leaders of the country will consult sorcerers and consult men of the occult. Now, we are rapidly running into that kind of situation in this country. And it has been known during the last war for certain prominent members of the government of those days even to be consulting with spiritist mediums. Now, you'll find that people always throughout the centuries have had this interest in the future. Now, there is only one thing of real importance in regarding the future, and that is, where are you going to be, and where am I going to be? Because the scriptures show us that the most important factor is this, that the Son of Man has been given the kingdom and will rule and will return. And we find that in this passage of Luke's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, you can take that term as simply being another way of saying that he was human, that he was a human being. But to the Jews of those days, that term, Son of Man, had a particular meaning, based on the passage I read at the beginning from the book of Daniel. And you'll remember that in that book of Daniel, you had all these great kingdoms foretold. A probable reference was to the kingdom of Babylon, followed by the kingdom of Persia, followed by the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek empires, and then by the Roman Empire. And then a multitudinous number of other empires, all of whom had cruel characteristics. And then we are told of the blasphemy of this little horn, as it were, standing for some ruler or for some government or for some nation that is very much under the control of Satan and claiming great and mighty things for itself. And Daniel saw that all these kingdoms were destroyed and that this person that claimed blasphemous things for himself was also destroyed. And then we read that Daniel had this vision of God. And the description of God is a very remarkable one here. I saw the Ancient of Days, that is, the everlasting God, the God who never changes. I saw, he said, the Ancient of Days taking his seat on his throne. His clothing was as white as snow, descriptive of perfection. His hair was white like wool, again speaking of the purity and holiness of God. And his throne was flaming like fire. In other words, without being reconciled unto God, it is a most dangerous interview to have an interview with God. God is a flaming fire. God is holy. No sinner can stand in God's presence. He would be absolutely destroyed immediately. And there's this awful picture of God in his purity, taking his seat on this throne in the heavens. And you realize that the glory of Babylon was like a damp squib. And the glory of Greece and Rome and of all the other empires, they were glories that were passing away. But here was a glory that was eternal. Here was the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, which is the only throne that matters. And you see that this throne had wheels which were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing from before him. Thousands upon thousands of angels were attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court, so you've got a picture of a judgment court, and the books were opened. Now all that is picture language to speak that there is a judgment to come. Now listen, my brethren, that's the important thing that you and I need to know about the future. It's not a question, will you win the pools? You shouldn't be trying the pools anyway if you're a Christian, because this is not the Lord's will for you. Gambling should not be the characteristic of the believer. There is no gamble in the believer's life. All things work together for good to those that love God. There's no need to gamble. Here you find that the important factor in the future is this, that the Lord has a judgment day, and you'll be there, and I'll be there, and we'll be in front of this great throne, and we will have this vision of the holiness of God. Whether it takes the exact form of this passage or not is not really relevant, but we shall be there, and we will see him as he is. Now, will you be able to stand there? Will you be able to stand and gaze upon him and say, how beautiful you are, how glorious you are? Or will you scream in terror that the very mountains may fall upon you and bury you from the sight of such an awful, pure God, and you are impure and you can't face him? Now, the whole teaching of the Bible is how you can come to face such a God and to enjoy him forever. Now here you see that as Daniel saw this vision, he also saw the destruction of this blasphemous horn and these evil beasts. He saw the wickedness of mankind just disappearing before the holiness of God. And then in his vision he looked again, and he said, I saw one like a son of man. Now this is the contact between this passage and what we were reading in Luke's Gospel and the text that I was taking. That in the day you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. I saw one like a son of man. Someone who had been man. Someone who had been man, an incarnate person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days. Now you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can approach the Ancient of Days, the only one who can approach God the Father and look him in the eye, because Christ is holy. As God is holy, there is no difference. They are equal. And so the Son of Man could come right up to the very presence of the Holy Father in heaven. And notice, the Son of Man was given. Now what was he given? He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, not like the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or the Persians, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, are you going to be in that kingdom? There's the future. There is a day of judgment when we shall face God, and there is an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man. Now then, as we look back at the passage we read in Luke's Gospel, we saw in the section we looked at last week that the Lord Jesus Christ said these words. He said, you seek the kingdom, he said, verse 31. Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now you may remember from last week that these other things meant your food and your drink and whatever you required for your earthly life. Don't put your mind on those things. Don't put your heart on those things. You set your heart and mind on the kingdom of the Son of Man. That's the important thing. All these other things will be given. We are told that God clothes the earth with its grass and with its beautiful flowers. And on a lovely day like this, we have seen something of the beauty even of this fallen world. What will the new world when Christ returns be like? It will be even more beautiful. But we have seen something of the glory of God's creation even today. Well, if God can make a world that is going to be destroyed by fire, if he can make that so beautiful, surely he can care for you. You and I do not need to spend all our days thinking about nothing else, about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, how we can enjoy ourselves. Set your heart on this everlasting kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And then the Lord Jesus Christ went on in that 32nd verse to say, do not be afraid, little flock. Listen to this. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Well, how very wonderful. This glorious kingdom that is the kingdom of the Son of Man, that the Father is pleased to give it to you. To give it to you. You don't earn the kingdom. You don't work your way into the kingdom by your own good deeds. You don't make yourself acceptable unto God so that you deserve the kingdom. You are sinners. I'm a sinner. We don't deserve the kingdom. But the Father is prepared to give the kingdom. Well, that is good news. That is something that you and I should think about and meditate about. And this is something that we should say, I must get this kingdom. If this is a gift, then I want it. Seek the kingdom. The Father wants to give the kingdom to you. Now this, you see, is what Jesus meant when he referred in verse 33 to treasure in heaven. There is treasure in heaven. There is a never-dying Savior. There is an everlasting kingdom. There are joys forevermore for you in heaven if you get there. So therefore, your treasure should be in heaven. And remember the warning that Jesus gave? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. If your heart is an evil heart, it will be after evil things. If you're only concerned about food and drink and pleasures of this world, then that's your treasure and your heart will go after it. But if your heart is on Christ, and if he is your treasure, then indeed the kingdom is truly yours. Now, in order to illustrate this, the Lord Jesus Christ gave two parables which we have read tonight. Now, really, these two parables are saying the same thing. They look at the same thing from a different point of view. And the point of a parable is this, that the Son of Man is going to return. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and who suffered and died and rose again, is going to return. And the Lord Jesus Christ explained it very simply when he gave what I call the parable of the expectant servants, the servants that were watching. Now, the illustration is based on the customs that prevailed in the Near East 2,000 years ago. There's a description given in the 35th verse and the following of men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. You see, weddings in those days took place at night time, and it was the custom for the bridegroom to go to the house of the bride, and there the vows would be carried out, and then he would escort the bride back to his home. By then it might be past midnight, it might be the early hours of the morning. Nobody would be really sure when the bridal procession would come. And as they arrived near the bridegroom's home, then the servants would be on their lookout. And as they saw them coming, the shout would go up, behold, the bridegroom comes. And the servants would go out to meet them. So therefore, you've got the picture of these servants waiting for their master to return from his wedding banquet. And they've been told to be ready. They've told to be watchful. So they have, they've dressed themselves in preparation. Now, the Old Authorized Version is more specific on this verse. In verse 35, in the Authorized Version, it says this, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. The New International Version simply puts it in modern language, be dressed ready for service. Be dressed ready for service. is rather a colorless sentence. The old sentence is far more lively. It says, let your loins be girt. Now, everyone living in the East would know what that meant, because the custom still prevails in the Middle East for people to have long robes. And this is how they appear when they come to any kind of banquet or any kind of civic reception. This is how they are dressed when they meet their guests. But of course, when they are working, they will tuck their robe up into a belt around their waist. And that is called girding your loins. It then means that your knees are not cluttered around with a long cloak, and you're ready to walk and to march and to work. So the picture is given that these servants should not be lolling around on a sofa half asleep and then suddenly jerked to attention when the cry goes that the bridegroom is coming. They should be ready dressed with their loins girt around, ready to open the door, ready to pick up their lanterns, ready to go out to meet the bridal party. Be ready, really on tiptoe, waiting your master's return. Why? They respect their master. They love their master. They are thrilled that their master has gone to get a wife, and they want to be the first to meet him. They want to welcome him. Now that's the picture of the expectant servants. Do you find yourself in that picture? Do you find yourself in that picture? Are you eager to see the Lord Jesus Christ? He died for you. On that cross, he paid the punishment for your sin and mine. He took away all our sin. He took away all our guilt. He did everything that was necessary to bring you to the Lord, to the Father. You and I can't face the Father in his holiness, but the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away our wickedness. There on the cross, he has died for us. Now, have you received him as your Savior? And are you looking forward to that day when you will see him and say, my Jesus, if ever I loved you, then surely now I love you? Are you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Have you thought of the words of our text that the Son of Man may come at any moment? You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Very often people say, use that verse, at an unexpected death. But that's not the meaning of the verse. This verse does not refer to your death. This verse refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ could return at any time. There is no man on earth who knows when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. So we must be ready. And we can only be ready by loving him and expecting him and serving him. Are you in that position? Are you and I in that position of expectancy, that if the Lord Jesus Christ returned tonight, we would be ready for him, rejoicing to meet him? He could come in the second watch or the third watch. You see, the night was divided into four watches by the Romans and three watches by the Jews. Now, here, obviously, the wedding would be taking place during the first watch, so he would hardly return then. But he could come in the second watch, or he could come in the third watch, or if you're using the Roman form of counting, he could come in the fourth watch, the night being divided in that manner. But it shows you that nobody knows when the bridal party will arrive. Nobody knows when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with all the Christians that are in heaven with him, with all the glorious angels. Are you ready? Here you see the parable of the expectant servants. Watch. You and I commanded, watch. Did you notice the description here regarding the servant in verse 37? You notice that when he comes and knocks, they will immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. It will be good for you, and it will be good for me, if our master finds us expecting him, watching out for him, looking forward to his coming, desiring him, yearning for him. That's the picture you get here. And again, if the whole thing is repeated in verse 38, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night, even though his coming may be delayed. And it has been delayed for the last 2,000 years. And we do not know whether it will be another 2,000 years or another 2,000 seconds, we cannot say. Or he could even come before the end of this service. So we are told to be watchful. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, some people won't be ready. Understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Here is another picture given you of a poor man who had gone out of his house one day. When he came back, there's a nice round hole in the wall, in the mud wall of his house. Right, he put his hand over his heart and rushes in, and as he feared, all his treasures were gone. He hadn't expected the thief, but he should have, because the world is full of wicked people, and you should expect this kind of thing. Now, Jesus uses even that comparison to say, you should expect the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to come. This is the truth about the future that you need to embrace. This is the reality about what is going to take place. It doesn't really matter about the things in between, but this does matter. Whether you become a millionaire or whether you die as a pauper is not really all that important. What is important is the return of Jesus Christ and the state of your readiness or unreadiness. Now, if you and I are ready through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then indeed it will be good for us. If we have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have not repented of our sin, if we have not asked him to become our Savior, then surely we are going to have a terrible shock. It'll be too late. Just as this man coming home and finding that the thief had broken into his house, it was too late to do anything about it. He had lost his treasure. But you see, if you are not ready when Christ returns, you will lose your soul. You will lose your soul, and it will never be recovered. And that is the importance of this future event. And then from another point of view, he speaks about the same matter of the return of Jesus Christ through the parable of the active servants. We've had one parable in which the message is really, watch, be vigilant, be expectant. And the second parable is about working, actively working and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that the link between the two parables is the question of Peter in verse 41. Peter was always very forward in his comments. That was his characteristic. That was his personality. And he said, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Now, what was Peter asking? Well, Peter, it seems, had been very taken up with that statement, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. And Peter seems to have thought, well, we are among those. We are watching. We are the disciples. We have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We have left our fishing and everything else, and we have followed him. We are surely the ones that are going to be blessed. Are you telling this parable only to us or to everyone? And Jesus said, now listen, he says, who is the faithful servant? This is the faithful servant, the man or woman who is obedient. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? You notice the image is changing. Here is another master, not going away to a wedding, but going away on a journey. And while he's away on the journey, he leaves his estate in the hands of a manager. And this manager is told, now you look after all the other servants, and this is the job you are to do, and you provide them with their food and generally care for the running of my estate. Now it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. When the master comes back, and nobody knows when he comes back, It's important that he comes back and finds the servant doing what he was told to do. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so. Now there's the parable of the active servant. Are you obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you active in his service? Are you working for him? Are you working for him? Are you really serving him? Are you really seeking the lost? Are you really seeking people who are not Christians? Are you also trying to help those who are Christians? Are you really concerned about people to save them from the judgment that will come upon the unrepentant sinner? Are you active in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you working for him? Are you doing the work he's told you to do? And that can be in your own home, and that can be in the place in which you're employed, and this can be in the university or college where you're studying. Wherever God has placed you, there you are to be active. Now it can be that there's a Christian who's quite aged and quite ill. I know such people who keep on saying, give me something to pray about, and ask for names of people to pray for. In other words, they may be incapable of going anywhere or doing anything physically active. There they are in their corner, but they spend hours praying. All right, they are being active. They are being obedient. They are doing what has been given them by the Lord. And so whatever your circumstances may be, and they may differ considerably from one to the other, but in that place where the Lord has placed you now, are you and I active in his service? Blessed is the servant whom the Lord finds doing what he's been told to do when the Lord returns. Now it's obvious, you see, that there are servants, so-called, who are not obedient. Now who are these disobedient servants? Well, look at the description given of them here. He says in the in this paragraph that there are some servants, verse 45 and 46. Suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Now what is that? Well, clearly, such a person is not a true believer. He has given the impression for some time that he's a Christian. But when the master comes and finds this out, we read this. He will cut him to pieces. Again, it's a figure of speech. He doesn't literally cut him into small pieces, because it says he assigns him a place with the unbelievers. So he's not dead, he's placed with the unbelievers. In other words, he was an unbeliever. He never had been truly converted. But he had given the impression for a long time that he was a Christian man or woman. And then when the master was away, his true character had surfaced, and he had turned out to be very worldly and very much of a persecutor. You know, there have been popes in the Roman Catholic Church who have persecuted converted men and women. Many of these, throughout the centuries, you'll find their names in your church history books. It's not a question of sniping at anybody, it's just a question of reality, that this is a fact. Martin Luther himself was placed under the curse of the Pope, and we know that we owe to Martin Luther the great Reformation under God in the 16th century, when the Bible was rediscovered and many thousands of people were converted through Martin Luther himself. But he was persecuted and cursed by the Pope of those days, and there was a price placed upon his head. Now then, the Pope was regarded as a Christian. He obviously wasn't. It's quite obvious he wasn't. But there have been bishops, of course, in the Catholic Church, and there have been bishops in the Anglican Church who have persecuted believers. You have John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. They were persecuted by some of the bishops in the Anglican Church. And you've had the Puritans of the 17th century who were very severely persecuted in those days by leaders of the denominational church. And you have it in the present day. You'll have ministers who will make fun of a person who says he's been converted. And maybe some of you in this congregation have had that unhappy experience where you've gone to some Christian camp and you've been converted and you've gone home to a particular chapel or church and you've declared this and your minister has been very annoyed and has opposed you. You see, this is a common factor throughout the running centuries, that it is possible to have men promoted into situations in the church where they occupy a leading position and they themselves are not Christians. Or they give the impression they're Christians. For a long time people call them Christians, but events prove that they are not servants at all and they will be relegated with unbelievers. There's no doubt about it that there will be many such religious leaders in hell, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives the warning here. And so the Lord is asking each and every one of us to search our hearts and say, now where do you stand? Where do I stand? Are we really and truly people who love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we really committed to him? Does he mean more to you than anybody else on the face of this earth? Is he precious to you? Does the name of Jesus thrill your heart? Is the name sweet on your lips? And do you serve him actively? And do you look for his return? Well, we find that that is the message of this double parable that you get here. It will be good for that servant who is watching. It will be good for that servant who is doing when his master returns. Well now then, what are the consequences of the coming of the Son of Man? Well, look at the consequences for the obedient servant. It's very wonderful. Here in verse 37, you read this statement. At the end of that verse, I tell you the truth, he will dress himself. I'll read the whole verse. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to bless those who are waiting him in a very remarkable way. The picture is given of the Son of Man, the King of Kings, dressing himself as a servant and serving the servant, caring for the servant. What does that mean? I'm afraid you'll have to wait until the Lord comes to know. But there is some remarkable blessing there. Oh, the humility of the Son of God, that he is going to pour out his blessing upon us when we get to heaven and when he returns. There is going to be some blessing that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. There is awaiting the faithful servant, the very blessing of Christ himself. He is going to pay special attention to you. He is going to rejoice over you. He is going to care for you. You are going to enjoy his company forevermore. That's the treasure in heaven. That's the future you need to be concerned about. That's the only future that matters. Do you know, there was one gentleman, quite a simple man, who'd had very little privileges in this world, no education at all, and he became a Christian, and somebody asked him, what do you do with your time? What do you do for your work? What do you do with your life? The simple answer was this. What do I do? I am waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm filling up the time making buttons. But you see, the important thing was this. He was waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the simple employment of making buttons, he was doing it with this in mind. my Savior is returning. And he transformed his work. It was such a boring work, making buttons. It was thoroughly boring. And maybe some of you are finding your work boring. But if you have this in mind, that you have a Savior, and he is coming for you, and he is going to bless you, and you're going to have his company forever, and it changes the whole attitude towards life and the whole attitude towards your employment. Here then we find this lovely description. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve you. It's incredible, it's unbelievable. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Clearly there is some enjoyment and satisfaction described here, which we have to wait to see what the details are. But there is something else as well. In verse 44, it says regarding the servant who is active and obedient, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. What do you think heavenly life is going to be like? Well, in some way that we are not given the details of, there will be a life of service. There will be a life of service. He will put you in charge of all his possessions. There will be service forevermore unto our glorious Savior. And it will be a joy to serve him. And it will be a thrill to serve him. And those who have been active and faithful in his service on this earth will be given greater service in the world to come. That's the future. What about the future of the unbeliever and the future of that man or woman who has claimed to be the servant of God and yet has not repented and has never served really? Well, you see, there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of punishment, and we sometimes forget that. If you look at verse 47, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. Notice how that sentence links together the two parables. The parable of the waiting servant, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready. He's not waiting. And the servant who knows his master's will and does not do what his master wants. There are the two parables. The parable of the waiting, expectant servant. The parable of the active, obedient servant. And they are both linked together. The servant knows what his master wants him to do. The servant knows what his master's will is, but he's not waiting and he's not working. He'll be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Have you ever thought, nobody is excusable? Have you said, but some people are ignorant? Don't you get people arguing with you and saying, what about people in a certain country that have never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you never realized that ignorance is part of sin? In the scriptures, it is clearly declared that every man is responsible. For every man knows the difference between right and wrong. Some people may know more about the difference between right and wrong, but all people have a sense of right and wrong. All people have a conscience that God has planted in them. Some people have a conscience that has been enlightened by the Holy Scriptures. And some people have a conscience that has not been enlightened by the Holy Scriptures. And God knows that. But both will be punished. Those who knew the Holy Scriptures will be punished far more severely than those who didn't know the Holy Scriptures. But both will be punished. And the punishment will be eternal in both cases. In both cases. Nevertheless, The punishment of those who knew the scriptures and didn't obey is frightening. Now you belong to an evangelical church. You have the scriptures in a language that you can understand. You have heard the scriptures. Some of you have heard the scriptures since you were children. Are you obedient? For you see, if not, your punishment will far exceed the Muslim who's never read the Bible or never been to a Christian church. His punishment will be severe, but not as severe as yours. So therefore, in this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the future in a way that is of great importance. It is of tremendous importance. It can be of frightening importance. Don't you see why the Bible tells you to escape from the wrath that is to come, to flee from the wrath to come? There is a way out of the judgment of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you escape this judgment because he has taken the judgment for you. That on that cross, he has paid the full punishment for your sin, the full punishment for your disobedience. For very often, you see, the ignorance of people is a wishful interest, a wishful ignorance. How many people know that the truth is there in the Bible, but they don't read the Bible? Why? They don't want to know. How many people who have at one time read the Bible, but now the Bible is gathering dust, they've shut it. Now that is willful ignorance. They know the truth is there. And there are some who know that the gospel is preached in the church, and yet they will not come to the church. That is willful ignorance. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ here says, there is nobody who has not sinned, and there is nobody who will be in heaven simply because he didn't know better. There's going to be no one saved simply because they pleaded ignorance. Ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is part of our sin. You know, you can talk to any person in any part of the world, whatever their religion or lack of religion, and you'll find that they have some sense of right and wrong. But they don't do it, you see. They don't do it. Nobody has lived up to his own standard of goodness, let alone God's standard of goodness. There are men and women who wouldn't say that they had any kind of religion, but they have some code of ethics, but they haven't kept it. They haven't kept it. There is no man or woman that has kept his own code of morals. So therefore, every man is guilty of disobedience. There is this rebellious spirit within us all whereby we love to do what is wrong very often. And we do it because it pleases us. Now here you see then that the Lord Jesus Christ says, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready and does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. The one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. It will be a terrible thing for anyone to be in hell and to remember that they'd been to an evangelical church and to have sat under the word of God, or to have been in a Sunday school where the scriptures were properly explained and opened up before them. How terrible it'll be when your memory is with you. For you see, in hell, your memory will be there with you. And you'll remember. And you'll remember the sermons you heard. And you'll remember the scriptures that you once knew. And that will be the blows. That will be the terrible condemnation under God's awful wrath. So we find, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ is really pleading. He is really warning us, not using a great whip to frighten you, but really to tell you, now don't waste time, he says, The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not know, so come to me now, he says. Trust in me now. What's preventing you from trusting in me this evening? Why delay another moment? Why go back to your home without this certainty of having been converted and knowing that your sins have been paid for? Why delay one second? Now is the time that you should make sure that your future is secure through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And does the Lord Jesus Christ not deserve your obedience and mine? Isn't he absolutely glorious and wonderful that he should have left heaven to have come to seek your soul and to die on that cross for you and for me and to rise again triumphant?